Someone has estimated or claimed to have counted that one out of every 25 verses in the Bible refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I am not prepared to affirm that or confirm it, neither am I prepared to deny it. But I am prepared to say that there is a great abundance of scripture on the subject that we have this evening before us. And I wish to commend those who have arranged the subjects and the order in which they were arranged, because the second coming of Jesus Christ is so definitely in the scripture connected with the kingdom of God that it would be almost impossible, if possible at all, to separate the two. I have chosen as a text for beginning the first portion of the book of Acts, beginning with the first verse and reading through the 11th verse. We have familiar scripture given to us, but some very pointed and definite matter and material bearing upon the subject before us for this evening. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Let me pause long enough to emphasize that during the 40 days from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to his ascension, it is evident by this passage of scripture that he had much to teach them concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye heard from me, the promise of the Father being the promise of the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit to come into the world, to live and to abide and dwell in the church, the temple of God, the temple of the Spirit. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. May I emphasize those words? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we know by the testimony of Scripture and familiarly taught to all of us, was the outpouring on Pentecost. Some 10 days from the close of the 40-day period, at which time the Lord ascended, and the record is given here from verses 6 through verse 11, and then came the 10-day period until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So we could accurately say, counting the time, not attempting to count the hours in a generic sense in days, 10 days from this time would cover the period of not many days hence. Therefore, it was given to the apostles at this particular point that there would come the gift of the Holy Spirit not many days hence, which we now know to be on Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, some 10 days later. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Here is a question that is put to the Lord, doubtless at the very time of his ascension, just prior to that particular event. They had come together, still the burden was upon the Jewish heart of these apostles concerning the kingdom of Israel. You will note that they did not ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They asked the pointed question, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It would be indeed a contradiction of all the evidence of God's word, a reflection upon the intelligence of the apostles, and if not further than that, upon the Lord himself, to assume that these apostles did not know what they were talking about at this time when they asked this question. These apostles asked this question in the fullest light of any human being on the face of the earth up to that particular time, the light of God's word. Let us keep in mind at the point of this particular question, they had the background of all of the Old Testament scriptures. They had the background of the personal ministry teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In addition to that, they had the teaching of the Lord concerning the kingdom of God during the 40 days' time from his resurrection to this particular point. I might sum that up in saying they had all the light and knowledge that God had revealed to man until that particular time. And it would be indeed a reflection upon the work of the Lord and the statement of the Lord in this very setting, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, when it is stated there in the 45th verse, "Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scripture." The Lord had opened the mind of these apostles to understand the Scripture at this particular point before his ascension. The context of Luke 24 shows conclusively that this is at the point of ascension and follows with the same events that Acts 1 lapsed over to take in. So here we have a question asked by the apostles, asked in the full light and understanding of all the light that God had given to man up until this particular time, and asking the Lord Jesus Christ himself that question. And here is the Lord just about ready to leave, just about ready to ascend and go back to the Father, and he has this very important question put to him. And the question once again is from the apostle saying, "Dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father hath set within his own authority." Notice, here is a statement that he makes, that he replies to their question regarding the time factor, and tells them it is not for them to know times or seasons, which the Father hath set. It is set, therefore, in the authority of God. The very language, the very question, the very setting, the very light of God, and the one answering the question definitely concludes this fact. He accepts the question at its face value, that the kingdom shall be restored to Israel. But as to the time, it was not for them to know that. That this is definitely distinct from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the fact that he stated, "You tarry in Jerusalem. You wait for the promise of the Father. You wait for the Holy Spirit to come, because it will not be many days hence. But this, you are not to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath set." It's established with God. He has set within his own authority. Then he turns and gives them the task that they are to carry out. "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and also in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He has given them the work of witnessing, preaching the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the earth, and that's the reason we're here tonight. It has continued to this point, at least. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus," the King James Version is a little more emphatic even, "this same Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven." So here it is we find that the Lord has linked his second coming with the events that we have read, and in the very moment of his ascension, he has given to his apostles the assurance that he will come again. "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he beheld him going." This has linked us with the kingdom thought, because he had taught them things concerning the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom to be restored to Israel. It is for that reason that I stated in the beginning, I wish to commend those who arranged the order of the subject. It makes it much easier because the two link together, inseparably so. I would like to point out again another passage of Scripture that emphasizes this linking together of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter of Matthew, in the closing verse of this chapter, in the 28th verse, we have this statement, the Lord speaking to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There he stood with his disciples, stating that there would be some that would not taste of death till they had seen him coming in his kingdom. The context of the 17th chapter is linked. The 17th chapter is linked with this statement with the little word "and." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh him with him Peter and James and John his brother, bringeth him up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His garments became white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The very voice of God identified the Lord Jesus Christ as his Son. Here in the glory and the majesty of that glory, he was the one to be heard. He was the one that was standing out in all of the greatness of his majesty at this particular point. And thus it was the voice from heaven spoke, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. There is no better basis of interpreting the Bible than the use of the Bible itself. There can be no infallible interpretation of Scripture except as the Scripture itself interprets itself. We are not infallible. We can be ever so honest and sincere in our convictions, and surely we are. From the depth of my heart, I speak to you, believing that what I am saying to you and teaching to you tonight is the eternal truth of God based upon his word. But I do not claim infallibility, except as we may point to you the word of God as it interprets Scripture, then we insist that even the interpretation is infallible. And so this passage of Scripture is interpreted in the Scripture itself by one of the men that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that is the Apostle Peter. And as we turn to the writings of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, we read in the first chapter and the 16th verse beginning these words, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw the Lord in his majesty. We saw the Lord in the power and the majesty of his coming. How could that be possible? How could it possibly be that the apostle had seen the Lord and was eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord in the power of the coming of the Lord? He explained it. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." Well, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the record of which is given in connection with the last verse of the 16th of Matthew and the record of the Transfiguration in the first verses of the 17th chapter. And here the apostle, in his inspired interpretation, is applying that to the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His second coming, not his first coming. Not all of the apostles saw him on that occasion, but on Pentecost, they all did see that. They were all present on Pentecost. They each received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But only the three saw the majesty of the Lord and heard the voice from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the apostle goes on and states then, "We have the word of prophecy made more sure." How is it made more sure? It is like the testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would have been enough for God to have told us that his Son was raised from the dead. But we have that made more sure by the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw him, touched him, handled him, and ate with him after he was raised from the dead, when he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. In other words, God confirmed that fact. And now the Apostle Peter is applying this same principle in the confirmation of the prophetic word and showing that in the witnessing of the Son of God in his majestic glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a preview of the majestic power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to these some who would see him coming in his kingdom. And so it is a confirmation. It is an affirmation from God. This is the one. This is my Son. He's coming again in his glory. And there are some of them that are standing here, he had said, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now the Apostle Peter links that with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is that he links it in such a way as to be a confirmation, a making more sure of the prophetic word, which, as he stated here, whereunto you do well to take heed. And may I emphasize this, brethren, that God has said concerning his prophetic word, not to discredit it, not to discount it, but to take heed to it as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. A light would be of no benefit if you couldn't see the light, if it didn't point the way to you in the midst of the darkness. And so we are to take heed to the word of prophecy. We are to listen to it. We are to believe it. We are to teach it. We are to accept it as we would any portion of Scripture, because it is the only light in the midst of an ever-darkening world that we're living in today. If you want to know the future, you may get some insight from the statesmen of the world, the news analysts, but they're fallible. But if you want to know the future in the truth, the eternal truth, and for a surety, read God's prophetic word and believe God knows the end from the beginning, and let your faith rest upon the thus saith the Lord, and you can be sure what is going to happen in the future. And so he goes on to say, until the day dawn, the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So the word of prophecy is a spirit-given portion of God's word and should be treated accordingly. And the Apostle Peter has here linked the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the kingdom that some of those that stood there with him that day should see, the kingdom coming in its glory. And so it is, as we look at that, once again we see the reason for the statement I made in commending those who have linked together these two subjects in following each other in succession, the kingdom of God and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some facts about the coming of the Lord that I wish to call attention to. One of the facts about the coming of the Lord is the wrong attitude about the coming of the Lord will produce evil fruit. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we have these words in the 48th verse. The context is concerning the coming of the Lord. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he will set him over all that he hath. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord tarrieth. Note the emphasis here. It's evil to put the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ off. It is the act of an evil servant to say, my Lord delayeth his coming. There is but one attitude, therefore, that we could have concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sometimes expressed in the word imminency. Imminency does not mean that it has to happen at this particular moment. It does not mean that you are setting the time of its happening. It does mean that it is apt to happen at any instant of any day, of any second, of any hour, of any day. It could happen before this meeting is over with, and we should live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And the Lord said, if that evil servant saith in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You see, it's the evil servant that says such a thing as that, and it produces evil fruit. He shall begin to beat his fellow servants. He begins to persecute other servants of God. And then the fruit continues to be evil, and shall eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The wrong attitude toward even the thought of the coming of the Lord can produce such fruitage in the heart and life of God's people until it shall destroy their opportunity of meeting the Lord and being received of him. But on the other hand, in 1 John 3 and 3, in the context of the coming of the Lord, everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The right attitude and the establishing of the hope of the coming of the Lord in one's heart will bring the purifying influence and force that is in the doctrine and will bring the right result and the Christian result, and it's a practical thing in its application. The Apostle Paul taught the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ even to unbelievers, so that when they turned away from idols, they turned to God, and they turned to do two things according to the testimony of Paul in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. So when they turned unto God from idols, this text says they turned for two purposes. One was to serve God, the other was to wait for his Son from heaven. So in the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, he taught people concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ to such an extent that when they turned away from idols, they turned to serve God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In the First Thessalonian letter, we have in the second chapter, we have this statement in the context. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, dealing with that theme and that subject, he told them some of the circumstances involved, and then in the fifth verse said, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In other words, the apostle had taught these Thessalonian Christians concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, and concerning the day of the Lord in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he said, you have no need that ought be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The apostle, the teachers of God's word during those days, had so taught these Thessalonian Christians that they knew the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. When they, the people of the world, will be saying peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. It is indeed the thing that we would like to call your attention, that the day of the Lord that is mentioned here is still future after the church has been established, and we will put a large P here for Pentecost and put the church here, and yet he is saying the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They, the people of the world, will be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. And thus it is that the day of the Lord was something to escape from. Then he said, you brethren are not in darkness that day should come on you as a thief. Why are they not in darkness? They know perfectly about that day. They have been taught about that day. And suppose I should ask you, this audience tonight, each of you, without asking you to reply unto me, but examining your heart before God, do you know that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night? Are you prepared so that the thief will not slip upon you? Is it that you, in your own understanding and the teaching you've had and the study you've made, that he could not, or the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, get you a concordance? Study the day of the Lord from the Old Testament scriptures on into the New Testament scriptures, and it is still future. The warning is to the church, but those that are taught and enlightened will not let the thief of destruction in the day of the Lord slip upon them. And so it is that here the apostle shows the abundance of teaching that was given by himself and others of the teachers of the New Testament in the days of the apostles to the church. In Titus 2, 11 through 13, we have another statement about the grace of God hath appeared. And it has brought salvation unto all men. And it does two things at least here. Instructs us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It instructs us how to live. And while we live, note the next statement. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It instructs us, yes, to live right, and to live as God would have us to live. And it instructs us to look for something, and that's to look for the blessed hope. Look for the blessed hope. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of God's people. And thus it is that he shows us here that it is the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that is the blessed hope, and that the New Testament church was taught to look for. Another fact about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is a personal return of the Lord. When the Lord said in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you, he also said, I come again. The same Jesus that went away shall come again. And since it is the same Jesus that went away that shall come again, it is a personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. In the seventh verse of the first chapter of Revelation, it states that every eye shall see him. They that pierced him shall see him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. So his second coming is a visible thing. It is that which brings him back in a visible way, personally. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is back to the earth. That's another fact that is established both in Old and New Testament scripture. In the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, we have the statement made there concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. It is at a time when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. At a time when the city of Jerusalem, half of the city, goes into captivity. It could not be 70 A.D. When Jerusalem was destroyed. It was utterly destroyed then, and it has been utterly destroyed at least four times according to history since that time. But at the time when half of the city goes into captivity, then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Lord comes to fight against the nations that have gathered against Jerusalem and have taken half of the city. And his feet, the feet of the Lord, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. The Mount of Olives stands in one piece to this very day. But the word of God says, when the feet of the Lord come and stand upon that mountain, it shall be split in twain, and half of it shall move one direction and half another. But you say, how do we know that this is the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us read the next verse. Ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. He is speaking historically now of the nation of Israel. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all of the holy ones with thee. It is the time when the Lord our God comes, and all, the King James Version states, all of the saints with thee. It is at the time of the coming of the Lord with his saints that his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. It shall come to pass in that day that there shall not be light. The bright ones shall withdraw themselves, but it shall be one day which is known unto Jehovah, not day and not night. It shall come to pass that at evening time there shall be light. There is one day in scriptures that the word of God tells us that no one but the Father knows. In Matthew 24, we have these words, but of that day and hour, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of that day and hour, knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. So this is the one day that's known to God only. It is the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the feet of the Lord shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, that mountain shall split in two, and it shall be in that day, we read in the ninth verse, that Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one and his name one, and that it is not the destruction of Jerusalem is proven by the 11th verse. Men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely. It shall be from that time, instead of destruction, there shall be safety, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and the curse shall be lifted from the land, as is shown by the 10th verse of this same context. As we read a moment ago, in the writings of the Apostle Peter, no word of prophecy is of private interpretation. I believe that text indicates this truth, that it is not given to individuals to give God's word a meaning. It is given to us to study the scripture and find the meaning that God has given to his word. It is ours to let the word of God interpret itself. A number of years ago, I heard a very prominent preacher in the state of Texas make the statement that no one could study the book of Revelation without a certain book on signs and symbols. I was a young Christian at the time, knew very little about the Word of God as a whole, had studied it very little, but this thought ran through my mind. What did the poor people do before that man wrote his book on signs and symbols? I thought, surely God has not made his Word dependent on some human instrumentality outside of his Word for God's people to understand it, but that God has given his book so that the least of God's children can come to the Word of God and read what it says and believe that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And therefore that you can come to God's Word and let the Word of God interpret itself to you, and you as an individual Christian can know the truth of God. So it is upon this basis that we come to the interpretation by the apostles concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very first sermon on Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, they must bring in prophetic truth in relationship to the Lord's first appearing and in relationship to those things involved in it which lead to the day of the Lord. You notice in the prophecy of Joel that the apostle Peter quoted, showing that in the last days, saith God, here is the last days that are mentioned. The last days did not end on Pentecost. They began then. The consummation of this prophecy of Joel was not found on Pentecost. It was only the beginning of that which Joel prophesied and the prophecy which the Apostle Peter quoted here. He said, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. At this particular point, it had not fallen upon all flesh, but upon the apostles. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This had not yet occurred. Your young men shall see visions. This had not yet occurred. Your old men shall dream dreams. This had not yet occurred in the beginning of the last days. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This had not occurred in the prophecy of Joel quoted that I'm reading from Acts 2, 17, 18 down through 21. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. This had not occurred. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This had not occurred. Yet he is still quoting the prophecy from Joel. And before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day, and yet many years after this, in writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he pointed out that that day they knew perfectly about. The reason was they had been taught about it, and they knew it was a day of destruction, and now they were prepared to escape from that destruction. You see, the last days began on Pentecost and includes the day of the Lord. And when the Apostle Peter quoted it, he quoted it to verify by the prophetic word that this is but the beginning of the last days, which includes the things that must follow yet in the future. And then he goes on to explain concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, when he had been crucified, buried, and raised again. And here is the first major problem, that the Lord had evidently opened the mind and the understanding of the apostles to receive. The first major problem in their hearts and minds must have been, how could a crucified Messiah ever sit on David's throne? How could it be that one who came into the world, and the people knew he had been crucified, but the apostles know another fact, and now they're prepared to prove that fact. First of all, they use Old Testament prophecy. They did not use the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They used two things. They used the testimony of the prophetic word to show that even David saith concerning him. And he goes on to quote and show that David portrayed the fact that the Lord's body would rest in the tomb but would not see corruption. Neither would his soul be left unto Hades. And then he goes on to show that this prophecy could not have pertained to David himself, but did pertain to the one that God had sworn would be out of his loins. And so here is the testimony. It is not the testimony to prove that he is to sit upon David's throne at this point. That would prove too much. You know why? Because he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. If the promise is the promise of David's throne to the Lord, and he spake of the resurrection, then the Lord Jesus Christ took his seat on David's throne, not on Pentecost, but on the day of his resurrection. 40 days before Pentecost. It's absolutely an error to say that he took his seat upon David's throne because of the statement found here, and that day was Pentecost. Because he was not raised from the dead on Pentecost. Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the promise that he would give to the Lord Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit, not for himself personally, but for him to give unto his people. And going back unto the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said to his disciples on that occasion, "It is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you." It was expedient that he go to the Father, and there the Father gives to him the Holy Spirit to give to his people. And thus it is when he ascended, he went to the throne of the Father and sat down on the right hand of God. And as he sat there with the Father gave to him the Holy Spirit. And so he gave the Holy Spirit to his disciples on this occasion. And that's the very confirmation of the text. As we read on, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." The apostle is saying, here's the testimony of David in the prophetic word. And here is our own testimony. We're witnesses of his resurrection. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," what has he done? It does not say he sat upon David's throne, but having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this what? "Which ye see and hear." That which they saw and heard was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit as given to the apostles on this occasion. And so the promise was the promise of the Father, which they were to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for, not many days hence. That promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come, and now they're to be witnesses of the Lord, beginning at Jerusalem, and immediately they launch out in preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. This one who was dead, we have proven, they're saying, is raised from the dead, and now here is the confirmation of it. The Holy Spirit has come upon us, and he is your Messiah. He is the one that God has foretold in the scriptures that would come. It is not a matter of setting the time when he shall sit upon David's throne, but a definite confirmation that death shall not hinder him, and does not hinder him from being the Messiah, the aforetime promised seed of David that should receive the throne of David. We will have to let other scripture testify and prove when it shall be that he shall sit upon the throne of David. And so turning to the third chapter of the book of Acts, we once again hear the Apostle Peter as he interprets once more in the light of the events, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the development of the church in this dispensation. He is once again addressing the people of Israel, verse 12, "Ye men of Israel." He's calling them to repentance, and he's calling them to their sin of crucifying their Savior. And then he said, "Now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers, but the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." He did not say here that all that God had prophesied through the prophets had thus been fulfilled. He said that what he showed through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, All of the suffering prophecies have been fulfilled. And that's what he stated. All of the prophecies concerning the suffering of the Messiah, he has thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now note, that he may send the Christ, that he may send the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word that means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah in the Old Testament. That he may send the Messiah. Well, where is the Messiah? You repent. You turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. He's appealing to the nation of Israel. That he may send the Christ. Where is he? Let us read on. That he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heavens must receive. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. In other words, the heavens must receive him until a certain time. He's going to stay in heaven. He's gone back to heaven. And the heavens will hold him until the times of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. I have here on the margin of my Bible, in David Lipscomb's Questions and Answers, on page 360, that this refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ because the language demands it. Certainly the language demands it, whether David Lipscomb ever wrote it and answered the question that way or not. But the point of it is, at this time, it is sometime after Pentecost, the Jews now have another problem in their hearts and minds. He's gone away. We don't see the Messiah. You've declared he is the Messiah. When will he ever fulfill what the prophets had said beyond the point of his suffering? It's contingent here upon the repentance of Israel as a nation. And he will send the Christ who has been appointed for you. He is your Messiah, Israel. He's been appointed for you. And he's gone back to heaven. And he's going to stay there till you repent. Keep in mind that Israel or no other person or individual or people shall ever be saved in their sins or shall ever be saved without repentance. For the simple reason, it's a basic fundamental principle, except you repent, you perish. And so it is, he has shown that which the holy prophets that have been from of old. Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things, whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Told of what days? Told of the days that God would restore all things. Told of the days of the times of the restoration of all things. You go back to the scriptures of God in the Old Testament scriptures, and you find that there shall come the time of the restoration of the nation of Israel itself, when they shall be the head of the nation, not in their sins, but when they shall have turned away from their sins and turned unto the Messiah to receive him, as we shall see later. And it shall be in that day that he said, he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Many apply this to Pentecost, and from that time that the law of Jehovah went forth from Jerusalem. But the facts do not fit the case. From that day till this very day, the chief occupation of the nations of the world is to learn war, and instead of beating their swords into plowshares, to beat their plowshares into swords. It has reference to the time when the Lord shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and he shall be king over all the earth, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. It shall be then that he shall judge with equity. And so it's the time of the restoration, not only of peace in the earth, but as you turn the pages to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, you once again read that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Someone says that's bound to be figurative because the lions don't eat straw. Remember, he's talking about a time of restoration of all things that the prophet spoke of. And if you go back in the original creation of the animals and read from the first chapter of Genesis and the 30th verse, you have to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. There wasn't an animal on earth that ever ate flesh until sin came in. All beasts were created to eat the herbs of the field. The lion was created to eat grass and straw like the ox. The bear was too. The wolf was too. And so in the times of the restoration of all things, they shall be restored to their primal condition, to their original state, and they shall not eat the flesh of animals, but the pound of bear shall feed together grazing in the field. And as you read in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, the desert shall blossom as a rose. It shall be in that time that he shall lift the curse from the ground. And the ground was cursed for man's sake. But now, in this particular chapter, we have the consummation of his blessing upon the earth. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even as joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. It's at the time that he comes with vengeance, and the curse will be lifted from the ground. And it shall be the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. It shall be the time of the restoration of the throne of David. For in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the discussion once again concerning the coming in of the Gentiles in this time of the church. And the Apostle James sums up the testimony, as we pointed out to you last evening, of the prophets of the Old Testament when he said, concerning the Gentiles coming in now as a people for the name of the Lord, to this agree the words of the prophets in the plural, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. It is fallen at this time because the nation of Israel is in rebellion. The Messiah is not reigning over Israel. It is not indeed in order. It is not that he shall not one day, and it is not that he does not now have as an actual fact all authority in heaven and on earth. It is his by right. But in the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, we find the statement made under the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in the 15th chapter, in the 15th verse, in the finish of the mystery of God, we find the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fall upon their faces and worship God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power. The usurper is upon the throne of the kingdoms of the world today. The devil is in power, not rightfully, not righteously. When the Belgian king gave over to the Germans and surrendered, he was still the rightful king of Belgium during the war. But he was indeed under the power of an evil ruler. And it was not until afterward that he was able to go back and assume his rightful place as king over that dominion. And so it is, while the Lord Jesus Christ is yonder, David's throne is fallen, but he will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen. For when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And thus it is that the apostles are interpreting the age in which we're living, the church time in which we're living, the church itself in which we're living, in the light of the Old Testament prophecies and in the light of the coming of the Lord as set forth in the Old Testament. And the apostles, by their inspired interpretation, are harmonizing these things and showing that it requires the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. It is this that the book of Revelation outlines and reveals to us. The book of Revelation is simply divided, and it is very, very concisely divided. Chapters 2 and 3 pertain to the church as it is in this time. Chapters 4 and 5 present a scene in heaven around the throne of God. Verses 9 and 10 of the 5th chapter, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. And thus it is the church, redeemed by the blood of Christ, out of all the tribes, tongues, and peoples and nations, are singing the song of redemption in heaven at that particular point, because the Lord has come to take his people out of the earth, and the dead in Christ have been raised first, the living in Christ are changed, and together they are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the fulfillment of God's promise shall be at that time. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world. That hour, he states, that is to come upon the whole world. Revelation 3:10. And that is the hour that the world shall not escape from. It is the hour that you prevail to escape. Watch ye, making supplication that you may prevail to escape. We were not appointed unto wrath. They shall in no wise escape, but ye shall escape. And we escape by being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, then shall the Lord return with his saints. And it's just at that point that he returns to the earth. You say, well, that's three comings of the Lord. No, he did not come back to the earth at this point. It's an evident fact. Because the church, the redeemed, are caught up to meet him in the air. This is the second time I've been in Gallatin, Tennessee. Some of you may not remember it, but I came here years ago when Brother DeWitt Garrett was to go to Africa as a missionary, Brother Waldo Hoare. And I came here and held a meeting and spent the night with you. And then went on to Nashville. And I was on the broadcast at the Central Church the next day, led in prayer, I believe. But anyway, suppose that was the first time, Muslims, you'll pardon a personal reference. This time, Brother Crowder and Brother Armstead met me in Nashville, but suppose we say they came out to meet me there. Had I ever been here to Gallatin the second time? No. I had come part of the way, but never came back the second time. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the sense of his coming back to the earth. At this point, when he comes and his people are caught up to meet him, that's the deliverance of God's people. It is truly the second coming to us from this viewpoint that we're caught up to meet him in the Lord. But the actual second coming is when we return with him, and behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And thus it is that we come to the point of the recognition that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has a definite place in the plans and the purposes of God. That it is interpreted in the light of Old Testament prophecy and is harmonized with Old Testament scripture to the fulfillment of the glorious promises of old. There is this simple story that is told of an Orthodox Jew that was talking to a modern preacher about the prophetic word of the Old Testament. The modern preacher was trying to show him that the prophecies of the Old Testament pertaining to the crucifixion were literal. But the prophecies pertaining to the glory of the Lord and his reign over the earth and all the glorious promises in the restoration of all things and to Israel, those were figurative things. And the old Orthodox Jew looked at him, at the modern preacher, and said, "Preacher, you've got it just backwards. You've got it just backwards. The suffering that is portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to our Messiah are to show his strength in suffering, are to show the character of our Messiah. But the promises and the prophecies pertaining to the glorious reign of our Messiah, they're the literal promises. What's the trouble?" Well, if these two brethren, or I say brethren, they're brethren only in the flesh, not in the spirit. But if these two men had gotten together and each had believed what the other believed, why, wouldn't they have had the whole truth of God? They could have believed all the prophets said. They could have believed the prophets concerning the suffering of the Messiah as literal, and the glorious promises concerning the Messiah are just as literal because the same prophet had spoken them. And so it is that the prophecies of God's word are interpreted by the apostles to show their literal fulfillment just as gloriously and wonderfully concerning the glory of those prophecies as was the suffering concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came the first time and died for our sin. And it was prophesied, and he came for that purpose, and he did die for our sin, and he's coming again in his glory, and then shall be the fulfillment of all the glorious promises of the Old Testament. But I must give a moment to the preciousness and the blessedness of the blessed hope. It is a thing to be loved. The Apostle Paul said that, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing." The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, is a thing to be loved and cherished, because it brings back to us the blessedness of the visible appearing and the visible presence of our Savior. It makes a difference. Oh, I'm separated from my family today. I'm with them in spirit, and they're with me in spirit. But you know, it's a whole lot better to be together in person, isn't it? And thus it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in his glory, we shall see him. I've always wanted to see my Savior. And we shall be given that privilege to see him and to be like him. And in that sense, the church stands in the greatest place of glory. You take in the scene where Doubting Thomas said, "I will not believe till I've seen And the Lord said, Thomas, reach hither your hand and put your hand in the nail print and put your hand in my side. And Thomas reached hither and touched and said, my Lord and my God. He believed. And the Lord said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. And that's the type of old unbelieving Israel to this day. They shall look unto him whom they pierced. When they see him, then they'll turn and believe upon him, only then. And it shall not be in their unbelief and in their sin. God is able to draft them in again if they continue not in their unbelief. But he said, more blessed are you who have not seen, yet you have believed. And we today in the church stand in the highest place of honor, the greatest place of glory, the fullest blessing of any people that have ever walked upon the face of the earth or that God has ever dealt with, because we've taken the Lord on the testimony of his word, and we didn't have to see to believe, but our faith rests upon God's eternal word. It's the blessed hope of the church. Hold to that precious, blessed hope. Study until you're rooted and grounded in it. Give heed unto the word of prophecy. Look for his appearing and love it. May God bless you.